We give a most warm welcome to those of you gathered in the sanctuary and those listening in by radio to this Community Good Friday service. This is over 40 years now that Seventh Reformed Church has been hosting this service, and it's been a privilege for us to do that. And we look to God once more for his blessing upon this service, that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be held aloft for us to see Christ by the aid of the Holy Spirit. I heard recently this service nicknamed in a friendly way a preach-off. Well, it may be that, but it's more than that. It's a unified exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for the brothers who've come this year to bring to us the Word of God and the seven words from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our speakers this year are as follows: Reverend Bob Van Manen of Little Farms Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Coopersville, Reverend Brian Najipour for the first time of Dutton United Reformed Church in Caledonia, Reverend Bill Fenimer, well known to us here at Seventh Reformed Church, Reverend Mark Chansky of Harbour Church of Holland in Holland, Reverend Tom Grulsner of First Christian Reformed Church in Byron Center, Dr. Joel Beakey of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation, and last but not least, Reverend David Vandermeer of Rockford Springs Community Church in Rockford. We're so thankful for the opportunity to broadcast this service, and this service does come to us courtesy of the William Kuyper family. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from that famous depiction of the gospel in Genesis chapter 22. And I read the opening verse and verses 6 through 8. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And on the way to Mount Moriah, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we gather to hear these seven words of your Son from the cross, that we can come in confidence of your presence amongst us. And we pray that you would cleanse us from our sins at the outset of this worship, and tune our minds and our hearts to think upon your great grace towards us in Jesus. And we ask that as each brother comes to share your word with us, that your ministry of the Spirit would be felt and known amongst each person here in the sanctuary and listening in by radio, that Jesus Christ would be held high, and that he would be drawing men and women, boys and girls, unto himself, and your people built up. And so we ask, O God, that we would decrease, that he would increase, and that at the end of this service we would be able to say it's been good to be around your word, to think upon heaven to come and the gate of entrance opened up for all who believe. And it is in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all who call upon you, that we ask these things. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated.
Thank you for the gracious invitation once again, for the opportunity to open God's word before you. Pray for blessings not only upon this word, but upon each of the words that we will hear this afternoon. Our scripture is from Luke 23, and we'll be reading verses 32 through 38, that paragraph. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this first word of the cross, we find it to be a most unusual word. It's an unusual word because just consider the situation in which it's offered. Consider the uniqueness of the day. Consider the uniqueness of the time. Consider the uniqueness of Christ. But consider the fact that it's done during a crucifixion, during an intense time of physical suffering. And we know for our Savior, an intense time of spiritual suffering as well. When one considers the situation of a crucifixion, truly we stop and say, this is an unusual word to be speaking of forgiveness at a time of such great pain. But it's an unusual word considering the Roman ethic of the day. We probably all have read or seen depictions of the Roman Empire at that time, and forgiveness is not something that one readily thinks of. One thinks of the word revenge, of emperor going after emperor, of senator after senator, of individual after individual. It certainly doesn't fit the ethic of a Roman Empire of the day, nor does it fit a Hebrew ethic of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. To hear a word of forgiveness or a request for forgiveness was certainly not of the day. It's an unusual word. It's unusual for our society today as well. We live now with generations who have been educated under an evolutionary view of a survival of the fittest. We live in a community in which the pages of our newspapers or the evening news tell us over and over and over again of another shooting, of another vengeful act, of another retaliation. If our community wants to know what's wrong, it's the upbringing of a society that thinks the only way to survive is by being the fittest, not by this unusual word from the cross. See, we don't have that word anymore. Forgiveness. We don't have it in Washington, D.C. We don't have it in Lansing. We don't have it in Grand Rapids. Perhaps far too often, we don't even have it in our own hearts. It's an unusual word. It strikes us. Considering the situation of this crucifixion, to hear someone cry out, "Father, forgive them," is an unusual thing. Second thing in regards to this particular word from Christ is that it's a prayerful word. This is a prayer. Think of its opening address, "Father." Remember the day the disciples came to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And what were the words he begins with? When you pray, you say, "Our Father." It's what's been coming from Jesus' lips from the upper room and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying here upon the cross. "Father." It's a prayerful word, and the fact that there is submission here, there is not a demand, there is not a "do this," There is a plea, there is a request, humbly submitting before the Father. A desire to do yet still the Father's will. It's a prayer in the sense that it's prayed with great understanding of who it is that he's praying to. Jesus knew the Father well, does he not? Those words from Psalm 103 are known to him. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The Son knows the Father, and when he prays knowing the character of the Father. A character of compassion, a character of mercy, a character of love. Character of forgiveness. Father, don't do anything that's against your character. Do that which is consistent with who you are. Father, forgive them. It's also a prayer because it's prayed in earnest. My brothers would tell you here that the way in which this comes to us is in a Greek in perfect tense, which means that it's continued to be prayed over and over again. Of all the petitions that we hear from the cross, this one is one that is repeated. With every blow comes the word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With every insult, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Every roll of the lot, every casting of the lot, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Every disciple who is not there, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Every soldier taunt. Every religious leader's words. Every criminal's ridicule. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus had taught the disciples about a persistent widow, so he now persists in praying to the Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But it's also a very compassionate word. It's not only an unusual word, considering the circumstances, it's not only a prayerful word, but it is also a compassionate word. Jesus had taught about forgiveness. He had taught the necessity of forgiveness, but that was on a nice green hill, a nice mountainside. He had granted forgiveness that had caused a firestorm amongst the religious leaders. And had actually begun the plotting of his death. But now, he requests forgiveness. See, it's one thing when things are going so well to sit down and say, "Now, you know, guys, you ought to be forgiving people." It's quite another thing when you're the victim of such a horrendous injustice. And yet these are his words, Father, forgive them. The compassion that we see in Christ and how sincere he is here. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And even here, he's mindful the reason he has come. He's concerned. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's not that he prays, Father, they don't know what they're doing to me. They don't know what they're doing to themselves. This is a petition in which he's not focused at all upon himself. He once again is thinking of the lost sheep of Israel. He once again is seeing the world from the cross with compassion, for they are like a sheep without a shepherd. It's not the fact they're crucifying him, it's the guilt that they're heaping upon him themselves that draws his attention, that focuses him to pray, Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing to themselves. They knew full well what they were doing to him. Those soldiers knew they were crucifying him. The chief priests knew they were taunting him. The disciples knew they had deserted him. The thieves on either side knew they were taunting him. They knew what they were doing to him. But they had no clue what they were doing to themselves. That's compassion. It's to look at the world not through the great eye of ourselves, but to see the needs of others. You see, this is a compassionate prayer because he is fully aware of the Father's wrath. Just think about this for a minute. If you're a father, whether you're here in the sanctuary or you're listening, think if one of your children was being abused, tortured in the way that Christ is being tortured. What would your father's heart do? Where would your father's heart be? You'd be motivated to action, would you not? You'd be motivated to want to step in and to stop this wrong. You'd be motivated to do what you could to cease this horrendous event from taking place. Christ's request is, Father, withhold your wrath. Withhold your wrath. Do not come in judgment at this moment. I agreed to this, Father. I agreed to this. Hold back your wrath. Don't come. Don't come in judgment. Because, Father, some of those who are taunting me, some of those who are ridiculing me, some of those who are overseeing the blows are my sheep. They're what you've given to me. Don't come in judgment. Because you see, there was a thief who was going to come to know Christ. There is a centurion who's going to come to know Christ. There are disciples who are going to come to know Christ. There are even priests, Acts 6 verse 4, who are going to come to know Christ. Father, don't come in judgment. Because some of these are my sheep. They're what you've given to me. They're the reason I'm here. They're the reason I'm on this cross. They're the reason I'm suffering. They're the reason I'm dying. Don't come now, Father. Let me fulfill your will. Let me do that which you desire for me to do and that which I have agreed to do so that I can save my sheep. I mentioned a few moments ago that this is a prayer that is repeated over and over and over. And it still is, you know. Still is. This is a word that doesn't end. Hebrews 7:25, we read the following: consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's still praying. Father, forgive them. Father, withhold your wrath. Don't take them out. Don't come in judgment upon them now. Because they're mine. And I'm stepping in to intercede for them once again. They're my sheep. And he always lives to make intercession for us. Is he interceding for you today? Is he your intercessor? That Hebrews passage spoke about, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Perhaps you've attended just about every one of these Good Friday services that Seventh has had, or you have a track record that's pretty stellar over the years. But are you here out of custom and superstition? Or is it because of Christ? Those of you who are listening on the airwaves, you're tuned in for a reason today in God's providence. Listen. Listen to the brothers as they come. Listen to these other words from the cross. Draw near to God through Christ. And then this word from the cross is for you as well. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father in heaven, what compassionate words are spoken by the suffering servant. And these come first to set the stage for that which is to happen. But they come first because it's that which is repeated over and over and over. And how grateful and thankful we are that through Christ, many of us here have drawn near to you through that perfect sacrifice of your Son. But the prayer is still being offered. And so we pray, Father, that by the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit, you will, through Christ, even today, draw to yourself those who are Christ. And that today also will be a day of salvation. In Christ's name and for Christ's glory, God's people say,
The first word has come to you through the ministry of Reverend Bob Van Manen of Little Farms OPC in Coopersville. We're grateful for the ministry of our brother Bob, and now we sing together hymn 177, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let us stand to sing.
Let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, as we consider the second last word of Jesus Christ. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, what a glorious promise that is. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, why did Jesus give the criminal such a wonderful promise? What did this criminal do? Or, to make this question more personal, what must you do to receive the glorious promise of the gospel to be with Jesus forever? The answer, of course, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what the thief did in our text. Look at verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That statement is a simple and yet profound expression of his faith in Jesus. In fact, here we see that first of all, this criminal believed that Jesus is king. Observe what he says in Jesus in verse 42. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What he is saying is that, "Jesus, I know that this kingdom belongs to you. That kingdom is yours. And therefore, you are the king of that kingdom. You are the one who controls everything. I am hopeless and helpless here, but I know you can save me because you are king." Whereas the Roman soldiers in verse 38, they mocked Jesus, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." They also placed that inscription over his head, "The king," or "This is the king of the Jews," not to acknowledge his kingship, but to insult him, to ridicule him. But here we see the criminal confessing the kingship of Jesus Christ. Also, notice that this criminal believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Savior. In verse 39, the other criminal, the unbeliever, railed at Jesus saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Or literally, "If you are the Christ." But this believing criminal humbly said to Jesus, "Remember me." And by implication, he's saying, "Lord, I know you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one who can save me from the power and penalty of my sin. And then here also we see that the criminal believed that Jesus is Lord. In the King James Version, it reads this way, Lord, remember me. Take note of that, how he addresses Jesus, Lord. And that's fascinating, by the way, because at this time, in the eyes of the Romans and Jews, Jesus was a criminal. In fact, he was considered to be the worst of the two criminals. That's why he was placed between the two criminals. But interestingly, when this criminal speaks to Jesus, he does not say, my fellow criminal or my fellow sinner. Instead, he says, Lord, you are now my master, and I am now your servant, and I am now willing to submit to you. Lord, do whatever you want to do to me, and I'm willing to accept your will for my life. In fact, here also we see that the criminal believed that Jesus is God. Do you remember when he says, when he rebukes the other criminal in verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledges the sinlessness of Jesus, that Jesus is without sin. And therefore, this man hanging on the cross is God. So you see, that simple expression of his faith, remember me, is also very deep, very profound. He believes that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. He believes that Jesus is Lord. And he also believes that Jesus is God. And so, Jesus graciously responds in verse 43, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. This promise is a sure promise. Now note what Jesus says. Truly, or assuredly, or verily, or in Greek, amen. This is very emphatic. Jesus is saying to this criminal, you believe in me, I will be with you in paradise. I am giving you this assurance. And yes, my friend, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can save you today. You know how often people would say, well, you cannot be sure of your salvation until you die. You cannot know for sure whether you will go to heaven or hell until you die. My friend, you are wrong. Because look at the criminal here. He's still alive, and yet he knows by God's grace that he will be with Jesus in paradise. On what basis? On the basis of that glorious promise, the gospel promise coming from the very mouth of Jesus. And therefore, you can sing with Fanny J. Crosby, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, ear of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. My friend, may I ask you with love, Do you have this blessed assurance? Do you have this blessed assurance? Or perhaps you are living in constant doubt. Well, I don't know. Maybe this promise is not for me. Well, my friend, look. Look, this promise is given to a criminal, to a sinner. The gospel promise is for all sinners. If you are a sinner, then you are qualified to receive this promise. If you believe in Jesus Christ. You know, Joseph Hart, a contemporary of George Whitefield and John Wesley, he wrote a hymn entitled, "Come, Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched." Listen to what he says in that hymn. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is willing, doubt no more." Oh, my friend, don't delay. And I want to talk to you who are listening on radio. Maybe you're listening as you're driving, or maybe at home. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then, note also that this promise is for today. For today. Look at verse 43 again. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus does not say, "Well, okay, tomorrow I'm going to save you. You will be with me next week or next year." No, my friend, it's so clear here. Today, at this very moment, you will be with me in paradise. Now, by the way, the criminal, his request is actually that Jesus will remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom, not paradise. But when Jesus responds in verse 43, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Kingdom and paradise. Well, of course, in this context, the two terms are used synonymously to refer to God's dwelling place. And note also that the criminal does not say to Jesus, "Lord, take me into your kingdom." Instead, he humbly requests, "Remember me. Just remember me, Lord." But look at the gracious response of Jesus. "I'm not only going to remember you, I'm going to take you with me in paradise." In paradise. Not kingdom, but paradise. Of course, like what I said, the two words are used interchangeably to refer to God's dwelling place. But you know what? The place does not really matter here. What matters in this context is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prepositional phrase, "with me." That's what matters. Christianity is about being with Jesus. And what makes heaven so gloriously beautiful is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes hell so indescribably ugly is the absence of the presence of Jesus Christ. And so really, without Jesus, your life is hell. Think about that. The seriousness of that reality. If this afternoon, if you don't have Jesus, you will perish. You will go to hell. But praise be to God, you are still alive. God is still giving you an opportunity to be saved. If you come to His Son and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. And as I conclude this message, I want to highlight the fact that this criminal was saved purely by the grace of God. By the grace of God. You know, growing up in the Philippines and coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, I was taught that if you want to be saved, then you need to keep God's law, all His commandments. My friend, that's not true. Look at this criminal. The very fact that he was crucified was because he was a violator of God's command. He transgressed God's law. He was unable to keep God's commandments. Well, some would say, well, if you want to be saved, then you need to be a member of our church. My friend, this criminal was not a member of a local church. And yet he was saved. Oh, well, you need to be baptized. Because it is your baptism that will save you from your sin. My friend, as far as I know, this criminal was not baptized. What he did, he simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a famous hymn that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's what you need to do, my friend. It is not your good works that will save you, but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, as I conclude this message, let me ask you a question. What if you die today? God forbid, but you who are driving at this very moment, what if God takes your life? What if you die? And you who are listening on radio at home, what if you die today? Do you know where you are going to spend your eternity? And yes, you can know if you believe in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel promise. We thank you, Lord, that this gospel promise is given to anyone who believes in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that this gospel promise is sure, certain, absolute. And therefore, Lord, by your grace, we can experience that blessed assurance. Because Jesus is ours. He belongs to us and we belong to Him. Not for years of time alone, but for eternity. And Lord, we also thank you that this gospel promise is given to sinners such as we are. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. Jesus came to this dark and wicked world to save sinners. Oh, Father, in response to that gracious gift of salvation, help us, Lord, to love you more, to hate sin with all our heart, to serve Him more. Oh, that indeed we will submit to Him that we will acknowledge His kingship and lordship and Godhead, His deity, and bow down to Him and worship Him. Lord, continue to bless this program. Bless my fellow brothers who are still going to proclaim Your word. Grant them, Lord, the unction of Your Spirit. And help us to preach to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The second word and vital gospel call has come to you through the ministry of Reverend Brian Najapur of Dutton United Reformed Church in Caledonia. And this service comes to you broadcast courtesy of the William Kuyper family of WFUR. We're so glad for our alliance.
Our scripture for the third word of our Lord Jesus from the cross found in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, verses 25 through 27. God's Word. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Beloved, how grateful we are that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. The prophet had said He would stand before His accusers silent, and He did before Pilate. And Pilate marveled that He made no defense. But here on the cross, He spoke, and we're grateful for that, for in the words He spoke, we find a divine commentary on what was taking place. We hear something of the content of that grand transaction, if you will, that was taking place on the cross. What was actually happening? Our Lord's words help us to understand. The third word, however, from the cross is an unusual one. Unique in the fact that the other words can directly be connected with God's redemptive purpose in Christ. It's not hard. And we've heard already how important those words are to describe to us what was going on there and call us to faith. But the third word, Jesus' word to His mother, is different. As I read it and have thought it over, it occurred to me that there's so much more I would have liked to have known. Did Mary talk to Jesus, or did Jesus simply speak to her? What was the conversation between Mary and John afterward? What was going on basically in Mary's heart? Had Mary heard Jesus' predictions of His death and His resurrection? We know something of what was going on only because of the fact that she was seeing her firstborn son not only dying, but dying by way of execution and by a painful and difficult means, the cross. Did she perhaps have within her heart that concern try to understand how it all fit together? For we find the gospel records remind us that Mary was a ponderer. Mary was a person who took what she saw and what she heard, gathered it together, and then thought it through as to what it meant and how it applied. And that's what the word ponder really means. Was she perhaps thinking to herself, "Here's my son, and the outcome of what's taking place here is surely his death, and yet Gabriel told me that he was going to take the throne of David and would reign forever. How can that be?" Did she think those thoughts? We don't know. You and I have heard many sermons on this third word, and that word that Jesus used, woman, has been variously interpreted, but we don't have a commentary on why he said it that way. Why didn't he say mother? Why did he say? Perhaps all the descriptions that have been given are correct, but we really don't know for sure. There's so much more. We would like to know, not just to pique our understanding, not just so that we have a little more background, but so that we could hear, understand these words and hear their instruction, that they would mean something, that they would have effect in our lives, that we somehow would leave this place with a greater appreciation and understanding for what God has done in Christ on behalf of sinners whose trust is in Him. There are a couple of things, more than a couple, but there are a couple things that I suggest we think about for a little while this afternoon that we know. That we know because not only did Jesus speak to them, but as well we know them because in fact they are what we have before our eyes as we envision the picture that is here in the Scriptures so beautifully stated for us and so wonderfully stated for us. The first thing we have clearly before us is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. We speak sometimes of obedience, Christ's active obedience and His passive obedience, but it's clear that what's taking place here is our Lord Jesus living out what I would call new covenant obedience at that. Lean on the word perfect because the fact is our Lord Jesus' obedience here to the fifth commandment as well as the summary of the law came from the heart, came from the nature of a perfect heart, perfectly responsive to the Father's will. He was a person we know from Scripture. He was a person from very young age was consumed with doing His Father's will. He was consumed with doing it. And He said over and over how important that was. Just a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter, listen to what He said. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue me in ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. There is clear evidence that our Lord's purpose was to do His Father's will. You see that time and again. And any and everything that tended to dissuade Him or turn Him aside was seen exactly in that light. And He was obedient. And it was not simple adherence to the Father's will, but it was from the heart. Jesus Himself had critiqued any number of times that adherence which was external. That's why I say this was new covenant obedience of the nature of that which Jeremiah spoke of in chapter 31 when he said the law would be written on the heart. He had said to the Jewish leaders about the fifth commandment, you obey the fifth commandment, but you found a loophole. And the loophole is that when it comes to actually helping out, you can defer. You can say, it's given to God. I can't do it. I don't have to do it because it's given to God. This which I ought to be doing and giving on behalf of my parents. In a very real way, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement, a straightforward statement regarding and condemnation, regarding obedience, which was simple obedience to an external standard out there. Jesus here was obeying from the heart. Obeying the fifth commandment, first of all. And by the way, if you wonder, was that thought in His mind? Please take note of the fact that everything in the gospel records regarding this exact time frame, this death on the cross, gives clear evidence that He was deliberate about what was going on here. This wasn't some random as it happened kind of experience. He was in charge throughout the process. He had said he would be. He was going to give his life. It wasn't going to be taken from him. He was going to give his life. He was going to fulfill the Father's purpose. Oh, by the way, how important is the fifth commandment in the larger scheme of things? Let me just take note of the fact that the fifth commandment is described as the first commandment with a promise attached. But in addition to that, flagrant disobedience in the Old Testament, flagrant disobedience to this commandment could issue in death. God cared about this commandment as he did about all of his expressed will. And Jesus wasn't just a son who saw his mother and was pained by her suffering. He was that, I'm sure. But there was more to it than that. When his heart was inclined to do his Father's will, every aspect of his Father's will, all the way to his death and beyond, was his heart's desire and his steadfast purpose. We see perfect obedience here. And that perfect obedience is significant. I refer you to the fact that to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, question 59, it's been discussing the statements of faith, the aspects of the statement of faith called the Apostles' Creed. And 59 says, the question is, but what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. But listen to the next question. How art thou righteous before God? The answer given is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and keep none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants me, and listen carefully to what follows, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. His obedience was important, an important aspect. And granted, the obedience, that passive obedience, which in the final analysis was his giving of his life, was a part of a single purpose of his heart, to do his Father's will, to accomplish his Father's purpose, that redemptive purpose which draws sinful human beings and gathers them to that eternal fellowship of which we've heard just a few moments ago. He was showing clearly before us perfect obedience, and that matters. But he was not only obedient to the revealed will of God, the law in its individual aspects. But remember, when he was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? His answer was, Old Testament, a reflection of Old Testament truth, well known to every Jew, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we not only have here before us perfect obedience, but we have here before us as well genuine love, compassion, love, more than a son for his mother. Obedience first and foremost, because we know that first the love for neighbor is not to be isolated from, separated from a separate item, but rather that love for God is the overwhelming desire of the believer, and that love for God issues in love for others. And that the compassion which reaches out is a compassion expressive of the Father's heart. John himself wrote in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. And we see that love visible and readily visible before our eyes here. Look what he does. He sees his mother, he sees, and the participle as following suggests that John was standing alongside Mary. He sees his mother and he sees that apostle who shares his purpose. Jesus had brothers, but as far as we can tell from Scripture, at that point they weren't believers. He sees his mother and he sees his beloved disciple, and he says, his heart of compassion reaches out, and that love sees the temporal blessing she needed. She needed someone to assist and help her. Her eldest son would be gone. He provides for his mother in regard to her temporal need, in regard to a place to be, a home in which to be, a setting where protection and such was given. But he gave that charge to his beloved disciple, John, because, in fact, he knew there was something more needed. Do you remember early on? I'm sure you do. When the name, this name, was to be given, an instruction concerning what name this child to be born to Mary should have. Do you remember what it was? Well, you know it. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. She'd been introduced to the purpose of God to save his people early on. And throughout, as she observed her son's life, she was, in fact, aware, at least she had every reason to be aware, that she needed a Savior. She had a son, but she needed a Savior. And it was that outreaching love and compassion, the Father's heart for his own. Jesus spoke of it in that famous section in John 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, they know me, and I give them eternal life." The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Mary indeed needed a Savior, as every other sinful human being does. No special case there. The highly exalted was not some invitation to think of herself as somehow separate from the rest of humanity with respect to sin and its effect. She needed a Savior in a very real way, entrusting his mother's care to the beloved His beloved disciple John, in some measure, addressed that issue. She'd heard the words that preceded. There's every evidence she was there standing, meaning she had heard the previous words as well. And Jesus provided for her and attended to his mother's need. As I was listening to sermons others have preached on this passage to try to glean every bit of insight I might gain in preparation for this message, a pastor a number of years ago brought something to mind I had not really thought of in a very long time. And that is, we focus in on Jesus' word to his mother, but what about his word to his disciple? Do you remember who John was, one of those two sons of thunder? Do you remember that John was one of those people who, when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51 and following, the Samaritans, he is on his way through Samaritan territory, and the Samaritans didn't receive him because he was going somewhere else, Luke records. And John was one of the ones that said to him, "Lord, shall we ask for fire to get rid of these people who won't receive you?" Here we have a John who Jesus is attending to in a very real way. One whose heart had been and was touched again and again by God's great love. in the compassion he saw there. Because the fact is, legend says that his last words were, "Brothers, my little children, love one another." So here we have it. The expression of a perfect obedience, which, as I noted from the Heidelberg Catechism, expressing as it does the wonderful Word of God, we have the fact that that obedience brings the great forgiveness and hope which every believer needs. And we have the Father's heart for his own, the Savior's heart for his own before us. And a response of our hearts must be, whether we've known him and loved him before or not, we should love him too. And try his works to do, as we sang a little while ago. George Matheson wrote this beautiful poem, and I just read the first. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. May that be your prayer. Let's pray. Father, in thy great mercy, grant to us always such confidence in the perfect obedience of our Savior that we may hope in thee, and such experience of thy great love as will cause us to love thee. In the name of the Savior we pray. Amen.